It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning so that you might utilize the time for the privacy of your priesthood and the function of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to assemble freely, to gather here for the purpose of expanding our knowledge in your perfect plan. And it is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that we might make that advance this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we did some work involving the problems that emerge from a theology that promotes the concept of limited atonement. Limited atonement, as we noted, takes the emphasis off of grace and places it on the necessity for the individual to produce good works. And all of this is done in order for this person who subscribes to limited atonement to confirm his own salvation. Spiritual growth as a result is stymied because this approach leads to legalism. Legalism emerges when one is constantly concerned with whether his behavior is going to validate his salvation. And salvation must be validated because all were not the subject of Christ's death on the cross, but only a predetermined few. And when some are left out of the work of Christ on the cross by this theory, that means that a great number of people are classified as reprobate. And if reprobate, it doesn't matter whether they believe in Christ, as some allegedly do, according to the theology. It doesn't matter if they believe in Christ. It is not a saving faith, but rather a temporary faith. And with that temporary faith, one can never claim to be saved, although he might actually produce good works in his life. But he won't be able to hold up, according to the theology. And these are the ones, and you might ask the question, who are the ones who don't hold up? Well, they're the ones who actually have sinful natures that are active and functional, and they actually behave in a certain way that violates what is considered to be Christian behavior. And when that occurs, this indicates that they had only a temporary faith, and they are therefore classified as the reprobate. So we have a legalism that emerges. No one wants to be reprobate if they're in this environment, so they're always trying to appear to others to be quite righteous and to be sanctified, and then they get pious, and then, of course, legalism is involved in all that they do. So they're stymied by legalism, since divine mandates are viewed not as a means of developing a divine viewpoint toward one's responsibilities, but rather as yet another task to perform in order to confirm one's election. One who recognizes the spiritually debilitating effect that high Calvinism had on the people of his parish was John McLeod Campbell. Now, in closing on Sunday morning, I read an excerpt from a book by M. Charles Bell. It will be on your bibliography once we're done. He examined Scottish Calvinism. He was inspired by R.T. Kendall's book having to do with English Calvinism. And in 1985, he produced a thesis, a dissertation, on the problem in Scotland. And this is an excerpt from his book, and he is referencing a minister in the early 1800s named John McLeod Campbell. Here's that excerpt, and I want to amplify on that this evening. In the early 19th century, Scottish preacher and theologian John McLeod Campbell wrote in his reminiscences how as a young minister, he was deeply disturbed by the introspective, joyless, legalistic religion of many in his day and in his own congregation in Rue in Dunbartonshire, which is a county in Scotland, and tells us that he made it his early concern to give his people, quote, a ground for rejoicing in God by calling them back to the freeness and universality of God's grace. He felt that the major reason for his people's introspective lack of joyful assurance was the high Calvinistic doctrines of election and limited atonement and the resultant calls for self-examination for evidences of election. His earliest concern, Campbell's, was therefore to direct their faith away from themselves to the love of God in Christ, in whom we are forgiven and who calls us to joyful repentance. Now, I've got a book that pretty much evaluates most of the major figures in Christendom, going back to the Reformation and even beyond in some cases. And I was not aware that John Campbell was in there, and I ran across it today. And I wanted to bring you this paragraph from the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, J.D. Douglas, the editor. And this is on John McLeod Campbell. Now, he was born in 1800 and lived to 1872, a Scottish theologian. He studied at Glasgow and Edinburgh universities, and in 1825 became minister of Rue in Dunbartonshire, where he applied himself with almost apostolic zeal. He was not to serve there long, it goes on to say. For in 1830, he would be a 30-year-old minister at that point. He was accused of heresy before the Dunbarton Presbytery, and he was found guilty of preaching, quote, the doctrine of universal atonement and pardon through the death of Christ, and also the doctrine that assurance is of the essence of faith and necessary to salvation. Despite appeals, the General Assembly in 1831 overwhelmingly voted to depose him from the ministry, a decision accepted characteristically without bitterness by Campbell. His views were later incorporated in The Nature of the Atonement, a book he wrote in 1856, which is regarded as a substantial contribution to the development of Scottish theology. And from 1833 to 1859, Campbell ministered at an independent congregation in Glasgow. Well, I thought that was an interesting addition to our notes on Campbell, for it shows you that this problem was really hot back in the early 1800s and was what we teach here in this church, the theology that we have been examining in our study of hermeneutics, would have classified all of us, and especially me, as heretical in the early 1800s. And I'm certain of it, that we've been out there long enough with this study on the Internet that I'm sure some of these blogging sites are classifying me as heretical already. What does that matter? The point is that the game continues. I have studied the other side of this issue more than I wanted to during the study. There's a lot you can read about this. But they justified their position. They have their heels dug in firm. There's no way you're going to convince any of these people to leave this aside and to join up with the unlimited atonement crowd. And that is not the purpose of our study. Our study's purpose is not to challenge their salvation. The purpose of this study is so that you can know why we do what we do, so that you can be assured of your salvation if you ever had any doubt, and that you can understand that atonement is unlimited to whosoever will. And also, that you might not be propagandized by those who profess the concept of limited atonement and temporary faith and the concept of the reprobate and so on. You cannot be buffaloed by that, and if your children run into those who want to propagandize them, you'll be fully prepared to defend their souls on such an occasion. But regardless of the efforts of pastors such as John McLeod Campbell, the theology of hyper-Calvinism found its way into the Westminster Confession, and this document continues to be the profession of faith for many Protestant denominations in America today. The impact this theology is having on Protestant Christianity is extensive. It has crept into denominations that once were steadfast in defending the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, while at the same time rejecting the idea that works are associated in any way with one's salvation. The work that is associated with your salvation is that of Jesus Christ on the cross and none other. And your works, no matter how you might classify them, contribute to anything Christ did on the cross. It will not confirm your salvation. It will not confirm anything but the fact that you either are building a large pile for the evaluation tribunal of Christ that will be classified as either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. One of the two, based on whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not, and even based, obviously, on the fact of whether or not you're saved. Faith alone in Christ alone, period, for salvation. And you may never do a decent thing the rest of your life. And if that's so, and as I'm sure it's so for many who have been confused by such theologies as these, and they went out and did something from a replicated, wide wheel track of wickedness that shocked them, their fellow parishioners, as well as the pastor, they were classified as reprobate, and they decided at that point, why worry? I'm going ahead and live my life as I dang well please, since I am reprobate. But they believed in Christ, they were saved, and they will go to heaven when they die. So write that in your notes. That I'm sure that makes the face turn red of those in limited atonement, and that's fine. But they should know this, is that they are peddling a heresy, for they cannot justify this from Scripture except through poor hermeneutics. That's how they do it. Poor hermeneutics. And that is the only way this could be justified. Well, today these denominations circumvent the clear revelation of Scripture that salvation is freely given and eternally secured through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the accompanying efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, in some cases, the philosophy of hyper-Calvinism results in the assumption that salvation is a two-part process that includes, first of all, faith in Christ, followed by, two, the accumulation of a lifetime of good works that, in the end, God will hopefully accept as sufficient for one's transfer to heaven. And that breeds gross legalism as well as extreme doubt in the souls of those who subscribe to this. At the 2002 Shreveport Conference, I did a special on this, and I called it Desperate Assurance. They're desperately trying to find out whether or not they can really believe they're truly saved. So the search for assurance is a desperate one, and it's desperate for their entire life. And once they decide that they're justified, sanctified, and saved, they have convinced themselves from their own good works, not from anything the Bible says. Although they assert that salvation is by grace through faith, they then turn to both empiricism and rationalism to confirm the assurance of salvation. And that's where we resume our study this evening. Now let's take a brief definition of each of these terms. I'm sure you know them. Empiricism means knowledge obtained through experience. And of course, scientists are empiricists. Scientists believe nothing unless it can be proved in a laboratory, and they go through the experiment quite a number of times in various ways in order to confirm that a thesis or a hypothesis is true. And then once it is confirmed in the laboratory or wherever else the experiment might be conducted, then it is classified as a law, a scientific law. And when they call it a law, that means that it has been validated through empiricism, through experimentation in a controlled environment. Then there is rationalism, knowledge obtained through reason. Philosophers are rationalists. Those who arrive at truth through rationalism say, I'm not going to believe what you say unless it makes sense to me. And if there's any hole in it, as far as my viewpoint is concerned, it's not rational, and therefore I reject it. Now, these people claim the word faith quite freely. They're involved in a big grace operation, and they also proclaim to have a great deal of faith. And the faith, they claim, is in Christ, but they have no faith in their assurance. So assurance, therefore, is dependent, interestingly enough, upon empirical evidence and rational evidence. So we resume on that line at point 27. Salvation is not confirmed by faith in the testimony of God's Word, but by the empirical evidence of one's works. So they're going to conduct an experiment to determine whether or not they are saved. And the experiment has to do with their own good works that they will evaluate, and possibly with the oversight of a pastor and the observation of a clipboard committee in the church. And once everyone votes that, yes, that must have been a good work there, and you've done it long enough and consistently enough, and you haven't misbehaved, at least out in public, we've decided that you're saved. Now, therefore, empiricism, they claim faith in Christ, that is faith, putting their trust in the object of Christ for salvation, but they don't believe that that is a salvific faith until they move into the arena of empiricism. They must now run an experiment in order to confirm this. So point 28. If the empirical evidence is sufficient to convince the individual that he is worthy of salvation, then he may conclude through rationalism, expressed in a syllogism, that he is among the elect and therefore saved. Now, we don't know how long the experiment must go. The concept on the fifth point of five-point Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints, and that indicates that if you're truly saved, you will persevere in righteous conduct from the moment of your salvation until the day you die. Now, that's a heck of a road to hoe. And for some, that can be a mighty long time. If you're saved as a child, you have maybe 70 years to act righteous and to keep everything up to snuff. That's quite a tall order. And if you should deviate at any time along the way and are observed doing so, you could be classified as a reprobate. Nevertheless, you must endure. You must be one who perseveres. And then as you move along in your lifestyle that you've now developed from a fear of not being saved and the need to confirm it, you have this syllogism in order to give yourself a self-examination along the way. You're running an experiment, and along the way you have to give yourself an exam. So all experiments in the end have to be tested. So you have to test your experience to see whether or not it is valid. And it's based on, first of all, a major premise. The major premise, all who have the effects, and I'm quoting this from Kendall's book, page 33. The effects here mean good works that you produce because you are allegedly saved. All who have good works have faith. Now, that's saving faith. Minor premise. But I have the good works. Therefore, the conclusion, therefore, I have saving faith. Now, this is an experiment that if the experiment can be tested in the way that we've seen here, then one may rationally conclude that they are saved. So they go from faith to empiricism to rationalism in order to confirm faith. The Bible says, believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we'll examine that in a few minutes. Now, Beza's doctrine of limited atonement presents a dilemma to any hyper-Calvinist. Was my faith saving faith? Or was it temporary faith? And how am I to know? Computers do funny things. You'll see point 29 is there twice. I don't know why. Point 30, answer. Based on the premise of limited atonement, who knows? Based on the premise of limited atonement, who knows? Kendall evaluates the situation on page 32 of his book, Calvin and English Calvinism. He writes, Beza has told us Christ died for the elect. Now, that's a flat fact. He's right so far. He died for the elect. He also died for the entire human race, but obviously he died for the elect. This makes, and when you evaluate it from Beza's point of view, these elect referenced by him are a predetermined few, not all. This makes trusting Christ's death presumptuous. So you believe in Christ, and if you trust in your faith in Christ for salvation, that makes you presumptuous, writes Kendall. Why is that? Well, we could be putting our trust in one who did not die for us and therefore be damned. Well, my question is, what difference does it make? If you put your trust in Christ and you're reprobate, there's nothing you can do about it, so what difference does it make? Other than this, once you are convinced that you are among the damned, end quote, then it says to me, why worry? Why worry about morality? Why worry about your conduct? Why worry about your vocabulary? Why worry about standards? Why worry about the law? Why not just do what you bloody want to? You're going to go to hell anyhow, no matter what you do. So, hey, let's live it up. Thus we can, I'm continuing with Kendall here, thus we can no more trust Christ's death by direct act of faith than we can infallibly project that we are among the number chosen from eternity. For the number of the elect and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. The ground of assurance then must be sought elsewhere than in Christ. You go to yourself. Now, if that's not heresy, I don't know what is. We prove whether or not Christ saved us or not by our good works that we allege are performed in a manner that is going to serve as our confirmation for the validity of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. I find that to be ludicrous as well as blasphemous. Nevertheless, that's what we have here, and it's an excellent analysis of the approach. And therefore, we find that these people are involved in a tremendous works program that, if it is not properly understood and explained, you are going to easily have people accepting the idea that works are a part of salvation. Therefore, it's faith in Christ plus something. 31. Since Christ's atoning sacrifice was limited to a predetermined few, no individual may look to Christ for assurance about his eternal future. Beza understood the quandary this theology created, but undaunted, he came up with a solution. And that is interesting to me, that whenever your theology is revealed as flawed, rather than just say, you know, I was wrong about that. I need to go back and study that passage again. But rather than do that, especially after you've founded entire denominations on heresy, you've got to somehow say, well, there's yet another step to this, and I will go back and study and explain how all of this makes sense in the end. There are denominations today that are basing their theology on the writings of men who only lived 20 years as a believer. John Calvin was 32 when he was saved, and he died at 52. He lived 20 years as a believer. He came out of a Catholic environment. He was a French humanist before he was a believer. And many, many, many of the things he wrote were right down central. He had it put together in so many areas, and he should not be criticized for that. In fact, I'm defending Calvin in this study because Beza has taken the accurate writings of Calvin and has distorted them, and ultimately Calvin's name has been put on it. But nevertheless, Calvin had his failures as well. And to base an entire theology on the writings of a man without challenging anything that he writes is going into an ism. You are following an ism. You're not following the Scripture, and you're not following what God mandates. You're following what men have written about what they think God would have us do. And that is a horrible approach if you're serious about your spiritual life as well as the hereafter. Now, since Christ's atoning sacrifice was limited to a predetermined few, no individual may look to Christ for assurance about his eternal future. Beza understood the quandary his theology created, and undaunted, he came up with a solution. He wrote a paper, it's called, and I've got it here in the Old English, A Brief and Pithy Summary of the Christian Faith. Now, I'm going to go with modernized spelling from this point on. He writes that when Satan puts you in doubt, Satan, mind you, not him, he blames the confusion on Satan, which I don't doubt there's demon influence involved in all of this, and that Satan probably promoted the whole deal, but who is it that actually put it to paper and put Calvin's name on it and promoted it with such gusto that the entire English Protestant organization accepted it and then grafted it into the Westminster Confession? Who was behind that deal? It was none other than the Reverend Dr. Theodore Beza. When Satan puts you in doubt of our election, we may not search first the eternal counsel of God, whose majesty we cannot comprehend. Now get that, if you will. We cannot comprehend God's clear revelation in Scripture. Believe in Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. We can't trust that because His majesty for us cannot be comprehended. But we can comprehend it by going to ourselves, you will note. But on the contrary, we must begin at the sanctification which we feel within ourselves, he writes. Feel. Emotionalism. If you can get the right emotional buzz going, then you can confirm your own salvation. So salvation is based on faith plus emotional buzz. Says it right there. Here's our chief theologian of the Reformation in England. We must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves. For as much as our sanctification, from which proceeds good works, is a certain effect of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith. The Bible is clear. If you believe in Christ, you're not only saved, you have eternal life, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by Christ. When you confess your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The works you produce under the filling of the Holy Spirit are divine good. They're classified as gold, silver, precious stones. They contribute to your eternal rewards in the escrow paragraph. All of that is clearly revealed in Scripture. So the idea that how you feel confirms this is ludicrous, ridiculous, and confusing. Yet this is his solution. So he tells his people. What do you tell your people out in the congregation who are saying, you know, I believed in Christ, and I've produced good works. Yet you tell me that some people who are reprobate have this temporary faith, and they too produce good works. But these works are not good works. They're the works of a reprobate. Now, how am I to know which I am? How can I tell? And he says, well, if you feel it, then it's real. Point 32. Under Beza's system, faith in Christ plays no major role in the salvation of the elect. But faith in one's good works is essential and even primary in ascertaining whether or not he is one of the elect. Now, answer this question for yourself. I want to put something on the board here. This is a graph we've drawn 1,000 times. This is the point of salvation. This is where you express faith alone in Christ alone. Out here is physical death, and between points A and C is your spiritual life. And in between the cross and your physical death, A, the cross, C, spiritual death, is B. That's the Christian way of life for you. Now, according to this thesis, beginning at the cross, your interest has to be proving whether or not you're saved, so that the good works, as they're classified, and we would call that divine good, the good works that you perform are designed not to be necessarily service to God, but rather a confirmation of your salvation. So what is the motivation here? What is the motivation for good works? The motivation is to confirm your own salvation, which the Bible, back here at point A, has clearly revealed to you. And you reject that because of bad theology, and you go out on a mission, an experiment, if you will, an experiment in your Christian way of life, question mark under the C there. We'll see whether it's the Christian way of life later. That's what the experiment is designed to prove. So the good works are motivated by a verification of this. Whereas, if you understand from the beginning that you're saved, then you understand that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you produce divine good. And the motivation for divine good is service to God. And that service is based on reciprocity. This is, let's put a P in there, personal love for God, based on what you learn about Him in the Bible. You can't love a person you do not know. So this means immediately you must get into Bible study. Learn who and what God is. What does He desire of you? What is His plan for your life? What is the system? And once you learn the system from the Bible and learn who and what God is, then a personal love develops for Him. We love because He first loved us. So we find out about His love for us in the Bible. And then that develops a personal or reciprocal love for Him, and we have a desire to serve Him as we produce divine good. That's your major motivation. There's a secondary motivation, which is escrow blessings, very legitimate, but it's not primary. Primary is love for God and desire to serve, and therefore the secondary becomes the knowledge, and this is an excellent and legitimate motivation. We've seen it in Scripture. You can also be motivated by the fact that when you do accomplish these things, that will contribute to the conveyance of your escrow blessings both in time and in eternity. Now, your Christian way of life is taken up in serving God and in loving God. Whereas those who subscribe to limited atonement, their Christian way of life is tied up in trying to determine whether they're saved or not. Wrong motivation. So consequently, 33. The object of his assurance is not the work of Christ on the cross, but rather his own good works. If a person has expressed faith in Christ, he does not rely upon biblical assurances that he has eternal life. Instead, he reaches an opinion about this, and it's based on a personal evaluation of his own good works. 34. These good works prove to the person that he is sanctified. Get that, will you? We've studied this earlier, but let me remind you of it. There are three classifications of sanctification in the Scripture. Number one is positional sanctification. And that occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. And that puts you in the top circle. That's top circle assets. That means that you share all of the things that Christ shares in His true humanity. And therefore, you're baptized into Christ. And this gets involved in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, there is experiential sanctification. This is where our limited atonement people are confused. There is such a thing as experiential sanctification, but we go back to our chart here to see how that works. We do run an experiment in a sense that we are involved in experiences, and our experiences are the production of divine good as we draw information on how to do this from the Bible, so that as we grow in grace, we are experiencing spiritual growth, and that experience contains an advance on the quality as well as the quantity of our good production. Therefore, as you grow in grace, then you have experiential sanctification. So what does our classification of that mean? It means that as you grow in grace and you reach spiritual maturity, along the way you have produced divine good, but along that path, your experiences with the Word of God and your experiences in life, you know, challenging the exigencies, these are experiences. So you challenge these with Bible doctrine resident in your soul. This is application. And then you begin to get sophisticated at this application. And as you grow in grace, then you're able to handle things with a great deal of poise and grace. You're able to do it in a very sophisticated manner. You're able to manage difficulties without getting out of fellowship, at least some of the time. And then when you crack the maturity barrier out here, you have developed a great inventory of ideas on how to execute the Christian way of life. And this is where you take on a righteous mental attitude in your soul based on Bible doctrine. This is experiential sanctification, another way of saying spiritual maturity. And then the third classification of sanctification is three, ultimate, that looks crappy, ultimate sanctification, and that's when you die and go to heaven. That's when you're free of the sinful nature, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's where positional sanctification becomes literal sanctification before the Lord. And this is the area of confusion here with those in limited atonement. We say experiential sanctification is a spiritual growth process because you're saved. They look on this as an experiment to determine whether they're saved. Now, we're going to break down this a little further now. These good works prove to the person that he is sanctified and that Jesus Christ indwells him. The Bible tells you you're indwelt by Christ when you believe. It happens at the moment of salvation as a part of the 40 things that come to you at the moment of faith in Christ. Consequently, going back to the limited atonement view, faith in one's good works is the proof that one's faith in Christ was efficacious. So they're trying to prove whether or not Christ died for them. When you understand that atonement is unlimited, and by that it means this, that the work of Christ on the cross solved the sin problem for the entire human race, not a predetermined few. When you understand that, there's no reason for all of this other confusion. It's only when you limit atonement to a predetermined, limited few that you have to then discover whether or not you're truly saved. The bad theology creates a conundrum that can only be resolved by bringing other heresies into view. One of them being, if you feel like you're saved, then you really were. So those who are the most emotional ones, I would gather, are the ones that can pull this off more efficiently. Now let's remind ourselves in point 35 of the syllogism again. Major premise, all who have good works have saving faith. Minor premise, I have good works. Conclusion, I have saving faith. 36. Now it is important that we discredit this immediately. Both the premises are false, and I will demonstrate. Now, we're going to go to a very simplistic piece of exegesis here. Anybody can do this. I'm going to pull information from simply one lexicon that shoots this entire concept right in the head. And anybody can do this. This is not hard, as you will note. We've studied it, but I really wanted to remind you of it in our review. It is important that we discredit this immediately. Both premises are false. The word faith is the translation of the Greek noun pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. That's the noun. The verb form looks like this. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo, and is translated to believe. So when you see the noun form in the English, you're looking at pistis. When you see the verb form, you're looking at to believe. Same word. The definitions of these two words, therefore, are obviously synonymous. Now let's go to Arnton Gingrich, page 660. First of all, their definitions of the verb form, pistuo. Number one, to believe in something, to be convinced of something, the person to whom one gives credence, colon, what you find behind the colon is an expansion on the concept, the person to whom one gives credence, Jesus and God, whom one believes, in that he accepts their disclosures without doubt or contradiction. That's what pistis means. You put your faith in Christ, you're believing the testimony regarding the work of Christ on the cross. God's testimony, the Lord's testimony, the Word's testimony. When you place your faith in them, you're placing your confidence in them, you're giving them the credence, you're giving them the veracity, and you accept them as a valid testimony for the truth of what has been communicated about salvation. So if you place your faith in Christ, you are understanding from the get-go that they're telling you that if you believe in Christ, you are saved. Period. And otherwise, pistis and pistuo have no meaning. We're not done. Definition number two. Faith in the divinity that lays special emphasis on trust in His power and His nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that He exists and that His revelations or disclosures are true. In our literature, write Arnton Gingrich, God and Christ are objects of this faith. We'll come back to that one in a moment. So, faith is transitive. Transitive words, noun or verb, have to have an object. And the emphasis is placed on the object. What is the object of your faith? It is Christ. The work of Christ is what you place your faith into. And when you do that, it is asserted that you're saved. When you say, I have faith in Christ, you're saying that you understand these things, that you know that His testimony is true, and that you've accepted that as a reality. And that in addition to that, you recognize the fact that He is a valid object for your faith. And as a valid object for your faith, you trust Him to tell you the truth about the fact that His work saves you. And that's what pistuo means. And when you get away from that, then you're into an area of fuzzy gospel. Why can't you accept what the Word says? The Word of God was given to us so that we might understand clearly what God would have us do. I have written, writes the Apostle John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on Him you should have eternal life. What's so hard about that? Now, the word pistis, the noun form, trust and confidence directed toward God and Christ, their revelations, their teachings, their promises, and their power and readiness to aid. Point 39. Again, both the noun and the verb are transitive. The merit is found in the object, not the subject. Subject has no merit. Your works, if you're using your works in order to assure you of your salvation, know this. You're not going to confirm faith functioning as an object. Object has no merit. The person who believes places his confidence for salvation in an object, and he is certain that in an object that he is certain is qualified to accomplish the desired effect. Now, what's the desired effect? It is salvation and eternal life. Who can pull that off for you? Who do you go to? Mahatma Gandhi, Buddha, Gautama, Confucius, Taoism, Calvinism? You go to Christ, clearly revealed in Scripture. But rather than allowing the Scripture to speak to us regarding these very critical issues regarding our eternal future, we go to the writings of a man who distorted after plagiarizing John Calvin. Plagiarized him, then he distorted what he wrote, then he figured out it was confusing, and he began to invent things to justify his heresy. And a large number of people have bought into this. Huge denominations. And do you think they're going to change the way they think? They are not. There was a man in this congregation years ago who decided that he was going to challenge the pastor of one of the biggest congregations in this town regarding this very issue. Had meetings with him. Appointments. Hours were spent debating limited versus unlimited atonement in that man's office. Why that man gave him the time of day, I don't know. I don't understand it. Someone came to me wanting to argue with me about limited atonement versus unlimited atonement, I would say, I don't have time for that nonsense. Get the tapes. And take it or leave it, buddy. I don't care. But you don't spend any time trying to convince me otherwise, as I am not going to spend any time trying to convince you otherwise. You've got your heels dug in. So do I. We're both bigots. You do know what a bigot is. Bigot actually is a religious term that has taken on other definitions as time has passed. Originally, a bigot was a person who believed so strongly in his religious doctrines that he was inflexible regardless of any information or facts that came before him. Stuck in the mud, solid, unmovable. That's a bigot. Well, when it comes to unlimited atonement, I'm the biggest bigot in town. Conversely, those who are limited atonement are as big a bigot as I am. So why should we try to get our forms of bigotry accepted by others? It's not going to happen. It does happen, though, with those who are not informed of these things, especially young people, and this whole series is designed to help defend the souls of those who gather here or who worship electronically. So there you go. That's my doctrine of bigotry tonight. Point 40. Jesus Christ is the only person qualified to accomplish the desired effect of salvation and eternal life. And this is stated repeatedly in Scripture. I don't even have to mention these things to you. Point 41. Pisa's syllogism reveals that he was unable to find confidence in his salvation before placing confidence in his good works. In effect, he places his faith in his works to verify his faith in Christ. Now, why people can't see how that is backwards, I don't know. However, 42. Faith, by its definition, asserts that the one possessing it is absolutely convinced that the Word of God is true regarding Christ as Savior. Further, one is also convinced that by believing in the person and the work of Christ, he is indeed saved among the elect and with eternal life. But we have this issue. For whom did Christ die? We know that on the cross the following things happened. Jesus Christ gets to the cross as a qualified substitute. Righteousness cannot accept a substitute any less righteous than he is. And so he looks at Jesus Christ. Obviously, in his undiminished deity, he has perfect righteousness. That's not the issue here. The issue here is, does he have perfect righteousness in his true humanity? And the answer to that is yes. He had no genetic sin. There was no imputed sin to that genetically formed sinful nature at the virgin birth. And during his entire 33-year period of the incarnation, he never committed one personal sin. So that when he got to the cross, he was impeccable, and that means he was absolutely righteous in his true humanity. And righteousness looks down on Christ on the cross and says, I approve of Jesus of Nazareth as a qualified substitute for the human race. But that only got the ball rolling. Then, righteousness looks at justice and says, he is a qualified substitute, and therefore you may proceed. Justice then must pose a question to Christ. And of course, you do understand these questions don't go back and forth. I use this as an illustration so you can see how this plays out. Justice looks at Christ and says, are you willing to accept the sins of the entire human race upon yourself as a substitute for them? Now, Christ had to be willing to do this. He has to be qualified. He has to be willing. He has to willingly receive the imputation of our sins. Now, when righteousness, and he says yes to this, justice imputes our sins to him. Righteousness looks on our sins in Christ and condemns them and demands that justice judge them. And justice, therefore, and why did Jesus Christ accept, by the way, this is important, the transfer of our sins to him? He was motivated by unconditional love, not for a few, but for the entire human race, whosoever will. So, the many, the all, he loved unconditionally, and he willingly accepted the transfer of their sins from their ledger over to his. Now righteousness looks at that and condemns it and demands that justice judge it. And justice, therefore, looks at Christ and asks this question, will you willingly receive the judgment of these sins upon yourself on behalf of the human race? And because he was loyal to God in his true humanity, therefore, personal love for God motivated him to say, yes, I will stay with the program that I have been destined to perform. He recognized from his understanding of the Old Testament that he was the Messiah. He recognized from the fact that he performed miracles in his messiahship that he was the Messiah. He recognized from the fact that he healed people from varied illnesses in his messiahship that means he was the Christ. All of these things indicated to him as he grew in grace. We know he was in spiritual maturity by the time he was 12 years of age. We learned that in Luke 2. And that Jesus Christ was not only willing, he was able to do all of these things. And he received the imputation and he received the judgment. And when he received the judgment, that is when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what he was saying there is that God the Father, the righteousness of God, could no longer have fellowship with Christ during the time he was being judged on the cross. So for 3 hours, there was a separation of fellowship between Christ and the Father. And when that was over, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The sacrifice is finished. The judgment is over. I have completed the mission. And therefore he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that was his physical death. Now, when all of that is finished, the question has to be asked in our study, for whom did Christ die? Well, the question is it all mankind or a predetermined few? If it is, as we contend, all mankind, then we subscribe to unlimited atonement, a substitute for all mankind. If it is the elect only, then you would subscribe to limited atonement. He is a substitute for the elect only. We are documenting in our study that his sacrifice on the cross was directed to the entire human race. The sins of the entire human race were imputed to him and judged, not just the sins of a predetermined few. And you must also recall that in our study we understood this, that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and you can look at it this way from this diagram, that when the sins were transferred to him on the cross, it was only the sins of the elect that were transferred. The sins of the reprobate were not. The sins of the reprobate were not judged in Christ. The sins of the reprobate were not transferred to him. Therefore, they could not possibly have been judged in him. And that, under the theory, is why when the reprobate believes in Christ, that they can't be saved. You know why? Their sins were not imputed to him, and thus were not judged in him. Their means of salvation has to be something else other than Christ. Their sins were not judged. And when it comes and boils right down to the bottom line, there's no way they can be saved, and thus they are reprobate and eternally condemned from eternity past to the lake of fire. Point 42 again. Faith, by its definition, asserts that one possessing it is absolutely convinced that the Word of God is true regarding Christ as Savior. Further, one is also convinced that by believing in the person and work of Christ, he is indeed saved among the elect and with eternal life. 43. The definitions of pistis and pistuo unite the concepts of faith and assurance. If you believe in Christ for salvation, then you believe in the promises that are attached to salvation: forgiveness of pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. And all of these things are revealed in Scripture. Very clearly, faith in Christ means that your sins are forgiven once you believe in Him. They're not forgiven until you believe. They're judged. All sins have been judged. They have not been forgiven. Forgiveness comes at faith alone in Christ alone. And the sins that are forgiven are pre-salvation sins. And you start the Christian way of life with a clean slate. And as you move through the Christian way of life, believers, get this, put it in your notes, believers sin. They sin mightily. They sin abundantly. They sin repeatedly from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. The Bible is the only way that can get into a person's soul and in his life and change the way he thinks, and build a governor in the soul that restrains him from doing the things he's always wanted to do and had no problem doing because there was no restraint on it. And as you grow in grace and you achieve within your soul through the ministries of the Holy Spirit an inventory of divine thought that regulates behavior, then you start acting above the mundane and you start moving toward that sophisticated spiritual life. And it is only through spiritual growth that these happen, these things happen. And it is only by the believer filled with the Holy Spirit that that growth is possible. And therefore, if you don't know if you're saved, you are spinning your wheels, you're wasting your time, and you're not properly motivated. And pistis and pistuo bring it all out. Just those two words, the noun and the verb, both have the same basic definitions and the same word group. If you believe in Christ for salvation, then you believe in the promises that are attached to salvation: forgiveness of pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. After salvation, if you sin, you confess them to God. Confession alone to God alone. If we confess our sins, He's righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all wrongdoing. You start over, clean slate, move out, maybe for 5 or 10 minutes before you have to do it again. 44. Beza's system does not agree with this. In fact, he is on record saying that there are two works of grace. Number one, the first grace, which is faith in Christ, and two, the second grace, which is sanctification. That's what you do. You convince yourself you've done it at least. And there are those who will assert that they've been sanctified. They've followed themselves through life. They've taken notes. They've gotten the feeling. They've gotten the buzz. And they've decided they're sanctified. And there's some Protestant denominations where members will tell you that they're sanctified and thus no longer sin. And when you get to the point where you're convinced you no longer sin, what does that mean? I mean, can I rob a bank and it's okay? And when the police say you have a right to remain silent, you can say, hold on there, officer, I'm sanctified. I don't sin. Stealing is not a problem for me. 45. Beza teaches that the first grace is rendered void if it is not ratified by the second. In other words, it wasn't a true salvation. You just had temporary faith. It is the second grace which assures, for the first grace may not persevere. Ain't that a fact? Point 46. In effect, the spiritual life of the hyper-Calvinist becomes an examination that seeks to confirm whether or not he is saved. An examination to confirm. That's what the spiritual life of the hyper-Calvinist is. Not to serve God, it is an experiment to confirm. The individual begins to observe his own life in order to discern whether he will produce good works and thus confirm his election, or on the other hand, fall away and confirm his reprobation. And I've never run into one of these guys that have decided, you know, I'm reprobate. None of them ever get that conclusion. It's like, that, you know, I was told this, God fixed it this way, I believed, and I'm in this church here, and I'm doing the deal, I am the elect. None of them ever say, you know, I'm sorry, it's gully dirt. I have got to be reprobate. I just can't get this deal. I'm sure there must be a few who are honest. 47. One of the passages that the hyper-Calvinists use to illustrate their position is the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8. For them, only the seeds that produced fruit are the elect. 48, limited atonement, or as the current parlance would have it, particular atonement. We saw that Sunday. The Presbyterian Church of America doesn't use the term limited atonement. They use particular atonement. But then when they define it, it's limited atonement. Well, it's a flawed system of theology that was developed by Theodore Beza, as is pointed out in the research done by R.T. Kendall. And we'll try to get this in. He quotes J.S. Bray in his book, Theodore Beza's Doctrine of Predestination, sees Beza as, quote, a transitional figure who bridged the gap between Calvin and Reformed orthodoxy. And then Bray writes, Beza is not merely a bridge, but the architect of a system fundamentally different from Calvin. A little bit more to go in this paragraph. We'll take it up on Thursday evening and then resume with the impact of limited atonement. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've provided this evening for us to examine these things. May we have confidence in the subject that we're studying from the viewpoint of your holy word, from the standpoint of the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and for our confidence in your word's revelation regarding these things. Challenge us by them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.